Fascinating accounts that I picked for tonight. They're both post Jesus' death and resurrection. And I will talk about Peter before his death and the claim that he had about everyone else will deny you, I won't deny you. But I want you to catch the flavor. Remember, the theme is the gift of repentance, the gospel of repentance, the work of the Spirit of God in repentance that brings you or carries you to that point where you are set free. And so we have kind of the extreme in both Thomas and Peter. They're both examples of they kind of get set. They determine, I will not believe unless I touch, see, feel, you know, the marks and put my hand inside the mark in Jesus' side. And then you have Peter, who has to be reestablished back in his position because of his unbelievable blatant arrogance when Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter, in so many words, says, God, you're crazy. I would never do that. All right? You may be right about other people. You're totally wrong about me. Now, this is a typical situation that Peter should have been aware of. Remember, Peter's the one who he said, if it's you, Jesus, can I get out of the boat and walk on the water? Jesus said, come on out of the boat. Peter gets out of the boat, begins walking, takes his eyes off Christ, sets his eyes on the waves and the violence of the sea around him, and begins to sink and cries, Lord, help me. And at that point, God had to reach down into his life and help him understand you gave up, you turned away. And that whole process of what Peter was supposed to be learning, plus the fact that God did not desert him. God did not forget about him. God did not let him drown. But Peter cried out, help me, and Jesus helped him. So now we get to that point later on in the Gospels as we get closer to the end of Jesus' life and the trip to Jerusalem and Palm Sunday and all the rest. Jesus is with his disciples and he says, you will all deny me. You will all desert me. And it's important to all of us to understand all of them did. All of them said the same basic thought that Thomas had. All of them struggled with the same basic behavior of Peter. Peter was just arrogant enough to think everybody else but him. So I don't want to carry this too far and put a thumb of guilt and shame on Peter and Thomas as much as I want to say, you and I are capable of all those things. Okay? That's the truth about my life. I am capable of being Peter. I am capable of thinking I'll be fine. I am capable of sinking and crying out to God, dear God, save me, that kind of thing. And at the same time, not learn the lesson to not be arrogant or puffed up or anything else like that. And so into this context, I want to study both Thomas and then Peter. And I want you to notice some of the unique things that we know about the healing that they receive and the work that they have. Remember, Thomas is bold. Thomas is not a shy individual. Thomas is not, we sometimes call him the doubter. Take that name off of him. Thomas was willing to go with Jesus in Jerusalem, and he said to the disciples, let's go with him. If we die, we die. Thomas is not shy. Thomas is a confident individual, and doubting Thomas is hardly appropriate at all. But he was searching. He was from Missouri, like they would say, the show me state, where you got to show me, prove to me that Jesus is real and that kind of thing, that he really rose from the dead. So that kind of thought as we begin to understand it. Now, when you understand his comment, I won't believe until I see. And I want you to know that he states those things in multiple examples. I want to see, I want to touch, I want to thrust my hand into his side, I want to put my finger in the print of the nail. Those are the things I have to do, which meant I need to be absolutely convinced we're not seeing ghosts. I need to be convinced this is really true, because Thomas was prepared to live or die with Christ, but he needed this moment and that particular event. The thing that's also important is to remember, Thomas wasn't there, and all the other disciples that were there are all behaving in similar ways. Jesus had to say, look at my hands. Here I am. Look at my, I'm not a ghost. He eats something with them. He behaves in ways that is meant to convince the disciples because they were doubting. We don't think of them as much because they were kind of in a group and they weren't singled out like Thomas is singled out. And we sometimes can read or skim across that and we miss that very significant point that Thomas is experiencing at that point. So Jesus comes to Thomas, appears in the room with him, and then using almost the exact same words that Thomas verbalized, Thomas, come, put your finger in the print in my hands and thrust your hand into the piece of the section of my side that you can still touch. And so he uses that and invites Thomas to step forward, and then he speaks the words of repentance into Thomas's life, and he says this, okay? Put your fingers in, and it says, change your mind, repent, that idea of change your mind, stop doubting and believe. Okay? Now, when you understand, remember, I've been trying to teach you repentance. We sometimes get this idea of what repentance is and what it's not. And we think it's saying I'm sorry or something like that. And there's really some very significant steps that you really need to understand in real repentance. Step number one, you got to go to Jesus. Remember, Judas had a degree of something, maybe repentance, maybe just regret, but he didn't go to Jesus with it. He went to a group of priests that did not care, didn't give a lick about Judas's life, heart, soul, or spirit. Judas despaired and went out and hung himself. So the first thing you got to do with true repentance is bring yourself, go to Jesus, or in what we're learning from Thomas, Christ will come to you, tapping on your heart, bringing you to that point. But it's always going to start there. Second, you're going to have to acknowledge what you did was sin. In other words, you can't pretend it wasn't sin. Acknowledgement doesn't mean you repented yet. It simply acknowledge, I should not have done that to my wife. I should not have talked that way to my friend. I should not have behaved like that. I should have believed and trusted, whatever you want to come up with, that acknowledgement becomes an important second step. It means I acknowledge what I did was sinfulness. The third one is you have to begin to understand, you have to accept the responsibility and not pass it on. Whenever I work in ministry sometimes, you have to try and get people to stop blaming everybody else for their sin, for their attitude, for their behavior, for their feelings, for their emotions. I would be a great pastor if you guys were nicer people. Well, you can understand how insane that is, because whether I become a good or a bad pastor does not depend upon the people I'm preaching to. It depends upon my relationship with Christ. My feelings don't depend on what somebody just said to me or what somebody didn't say to me, or somebody bad-mouthing me, or gossiping about me, or hurting my feelings, if you want to use that term. But the truth is, I have to accept responsibility for the sin and my feelings related to it. How ideal, no matter what you've said to me, there's always feelings connected with it that you may or may not choose to continue with. And the key that's here is understanding you're responsible for your feelings in every situation. So when the guards slapped Jesus, drove the thorns upon his head, whipped him, and he still could look at these people who had just nailed him to the cross, what was his response? What was his feeling? Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. And you begin to understand, those aren't just words, those are the acceptance. I will own my own feelings. I will speak forgiveness to people who don't even know how serious the sin is that they've done. I'm going to speak forgiveness into this event so that you understand where I'm at. And although they have nailed me to the cross, although they have spoken and humiliated me with whipping and all the other things they did to him, Still, Jesus comes and recognizes that and speaks fullness of forgiveness to these individuals, whether they ever receive it or not, is unnecessary. You're held accountable for what you can do in a situation. You're held accountable for how you feel in the situation, not for what the other person says or does. You know, you can say, "I forgive you," to someone like Jesus did, and they go, "We don't care, shut up, just die." Not pleasant thought, but that's the reality of the way they've responded for the most part to Jesus on the cross, while their only purpose there is to watch him suffer and die. And so you begin to understand that step of accepting the responsibility for the sin you did. Not passing it on to your wife, not blaming your kids, not blaming the weather and 100 other things, but recognizing, I lost my temper, I spoke and behaved badly, I did these things that were insensitive, cruel, unfair, whatever you want to do. That accepting responsibility is a whole nother step than just acknowledging what you did was sin. I acknowledge I sinned, but more importantly, I accept the responsibility for my sin in that sense and in that way. Finally, there's this step of recognizing that you have to accept the consequences. With all sin, there's consequences. You remember, favorite line of me, you can choose your sin, you never choose your consequences. So your wife leaves you. Your children don't want anything to do with you. You become arrested. You lose your house, your car, your money, your savings, whatever it is. There are consequences to sin. That doesn't mean God hasn't forgiven you, nor does it mean that he has stopped loving you. But you choose to sin, you're inviting consequences into your life, and some of them can be unbelievably huge and powerful and destructive in your life. But when you accept them, it goes along with accepting responsibility for the way I behaved and what I said. I was listening to a few different things on people committing adultery, and the man was relating when he committed adultery that he was broken by what he looked at his wife and saw the pain that it brought to her, and that was awareness for him. But yeah, when you get into real life situations, you got to understand accepting responsibility and recognizing there's going to be consequences to it, and some of those consequences you can never change. You can't undo, and that's the miserable part of sin. You can't undo those words you said. Now, that person who recognized it, saw it, or experienced it may be able to forgive you. That's the praise God in a Christian marriage, or if sinned against a Christian, maybe they can find it in their heart to not only forgive you, but to actually put it behind them. But otherwise, you have to understand, some of those consequences are lifelong. Some of them are you're forgiven, but you're dealing with the bad behavior, the consequence of what you said, the way you behaved, or anything else like that. And finally, that final step, once you've accepted the consequences and recognized them as your own, then finally, the most important step in one sense is you need to accept and receive in a very intimate and personal way the forgiveness of God. It has been paid in full. My blood has cleansed you from all sin. Those words were meant to speak right into your heart, a word of tenderness, of forgiveness, of life and hope and purpose and meaning. Your life is not over, nor are you defined by a sin that you've committed. But your life may, by some external forces, you may be defined in your friends, relatives, or cousins, or sons or daughters' mind by that event, and it may take them a lifetime to get over it. They may never get over it. It's just the nature of sin. So now when you understand God speaks forgiveness to you, he's speaking it related to all parts of your personhood, all parts of your life, and you are indeed forgiven, and you don't have to walk around under the burden, under the curse of those things, even though you may have to accept some of the consequences. I had a friend who did this when they behaved in that way, or I behaved in that way, our friendship ended and we never were able to reestablish that friendship again. That's a consequence. The sin has brought about that consequence. Part of understanding God's mercy and forgiveness is He has to bring healing into those parts of your life. And so you begin to go into the next example that we had for us here, and that's Peter. And they finish eating, and he looks at Simon Peter. And what's important here is that you understand repentance isn't simply a moment in time. I told you I'm sorry. Yeah, so? That isn't enough to make a change. The question is, how have you delivered change, evidence of sorrow, of acceptance of responsibility? Have you stopped using those words? Stopped drinking so much? Stopped dealing with pornography? Stopped treating your brothers and sisters in a hurtful, destructive kind of way? And all the other things that we're all capable of. Because God is not just wanting us to practice saying, I'm sorry, like your parents, remember, would sometimes tell your sister you're sorry. I'm sorry. And you meant it about as much as, you know, if I could kill you, I would. And yet you said the words, but you know your heart wasn't in it. And so the challenge that God has for us is He does this with Peter. And I go, I want you to understand the ministry that God has for you in your life. There is a healing He wants to do. He wants to do a healing in such a way that you become a new person. It's meant to not just simply acknowledge, yeah, I did that and I was wrong, that kind of stuff. None of that's bad, but ultimately, God wants to give you a new heart. In David, in Psalm 51, create in me a new heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. And, you know, you begin to understand the intimacy that God wants with David, the murderer, rapist that he was, or adulterer that he was. And in the middle of all of that, we have the reality that David is longing to have and be refreshed again with his closeness to his Lord and his Savior. And so the same thing God is working here with Peter. Peter, do you love me? And it's kind of interesting when you look at the particular words that are used for those things. It goes on. He says, Peter, and he uses a word called agapao. It's similar to agape, but not quite, okay? And he goes, do you agapao me? Which means, do you love us me? Do you have this social kind of love and intimacy in that kind of way, not physical in that sense? And Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me? And Jesus responds, I phileo you. All right? He chooses a different word for love. This is not accidental. There is a work going on in Peter's head and life. And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know I phileo you. And phileo is not a bad word. It's just a distant word. There's a, I love you in a brotherly kind of way. I love you in a certain way, not quite as intense as agapao. So Jesus said at that point, feed my lambs. All of you kids, you're the lambs. Okay? And that was the ones that God always told the disciples, you better take good care of those little ones. So Peter is being reestablished in his position. He asks them the second time, Peter, do you agapao me? And Peter responds, you know I phileo you. Same response, all right? But you can understand, this is now the second time. This is now a confrontation. This is now someone looking you in the eye. Do you really love me? Have you really forgiven me? Have you? Those are the kind of intensity I want you to feel. And finally it says, and then the third time, he said this, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Okay? And Peter does something very interesting, which is where he comes to repentance. Lord Jesus, you know all things. There's nothing hidden from your eyes. Okay? That's an acknowledgement of what he failed to do. Okay? when Jesus said, you'll deny me three times. So Peter is finally coming to the point where he accepts, Lord, I was a fool. I thought I could handle it, and I couldn't handle it. You know everything. You know when I was going to betray you. You know all the things I did wrong. And he's going, Lord, you know. And he responds one more time with, I phileo you. And so you've got a healing ministry of God. I want you to feel it because there is a love for Peter. There's a confrontation. There's a bringing you to the end of yourself. There's a part where God has to put that kind of pressure on us sometimes to get us to truly repent, to really deal with repentance in our life, to acknowledge how foolish we were, to recognize how insensitive we were. And remember, all this sin is, you know, against you and you alone have I sinned. If you remember, David prayed that in Psalm 51. I go, your sins are not small, they're huge. They're not just against a brother, sister, mom, or dad, husband, or wife. They're against God himself. And he brings us to that point. And he brings, you know, Peter in this case, to those repentance steps so he can finally look at Peter and finish that off with the words that he has there. He goes, you know everything. And he says, you know that I love you. And he says one more time, feed my sheep. And then there's a little bit at the end which kind of really sets a slightly different tone, which I love, where he looks at Peter and he says this. I got to find my verse, I'm sorry. Feed my sheep, love following along. Where does it start? Here we go. 18, yeah, there it is. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. He said this, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And you almost think it's going to stop there because he just said, Peter, you are going to do unbelievable things. And then he finishes it off with his beautiful invitation, follow me, Peter. It's like the second call. If you remember, come follow me, was the words that Jesus would use for the disciples to call them from their nets or their situation, and they would follow him. And so that's the situation. And so we get done with Peter, and we go, this is not an angry God beating Peter down. This is Peter coming to the end of himself, accepting responsibility for his own arrogance, accepting the consequences that brought into his life, plus the fact God is looking at him speaking like he does to us, that I will make these things work for good in your life, Peter. And so Peter, even though he's remained impetuous and strong and all the things that he still had a tenderness about him and a sensitivity because he did both sides. He acted arrogant with Christ. He had to deal with the crucifixion and the fact that he denied him and ran away. He had to deal with the fact that he almost went out and betrayed, not betrayed, but despaired in his own way. And finally, where Jesus looks at him, takes him to the side, and reestablishes him as one of those to be sent by God to accomplish the purposes of the kingdom. And so we get to the end of this topic going, each one of us might be a Thomas one day, a Peter another day. Each one of us might be asked the same question by the Spirit of God. Have you really accepted responsibility? Because unless you accept responsibility for your attitude, emotions, behavior, and all the rest, there's no healing for you. Because what you're doing is I'm blaming somebody else for my shortcomings, my anger, my disappointment, my frustration. And if you hold other people or other situations accountable, there's no power from God that can get in because you're filled up with your own junk. And you're busy with all of the blame that you put in a big pile and you keep in your heart. You go, I'd be a great kid if I just had a different mother, a different father, a different situation, more money, less money. And the list goes on and on and on. And God stops you in all of that. And he says, I came into the world to heal you. I came into the world to bless you. Repentance is not meant to destroy you or break you. Repentance is meant to set you free. And so as we bow our heads and we get to that point where we understand that God is desiring to do more for us than we can even ask or imagine, we pray. Lord Jesus, how easy it is to blame other people for our attitudes and behaviors. How easy it is to make excuses for our own foolishness and arrogance. How easy it is, Lord, to even get angry at you because we sin, we repent, and we go right back to the sin. We sin and repent, we go right back to the sin. We sin and repent and go right back to the sin and then blame you. And you whisper to us, my child, you are filled up with your own stuff. You have filled yourself up with blame and excuses, and it's time to lay them down. God has such a blessing prepared for all of us, even before we go to heaven, even on this side of the grave, and for us in the mercy that he has. If he can restore Thomas, speak tenderly to him, and if he can restore Peter and speak tenderly to him, and yet call him into a ministry of challenge and opportunity, we begin to understand how much more he has for each of us. So, Lord, we pray for that to be true in all of our lives. In your name, amen. Are there any prayer requests? Do you want to bring them down?